Let us now turn in our copies of God's Word to 1 Peter, the first chapter, as we continue our series on this wonderful epistle. And as we do so, remember that Peter is writing to those of the dispersion throughout leading centers in Asia Minor, where churches were located that were beginning to be persecuted. This is probably just before the Neronian persecution in Rome. It is possible that that persecution has begun, but there is no question that it soon will be taking place. These Christians already in various locations already are persecuted. And so 1 Peter is about persecution, but it also is applicable to any of us who suffer Christianly. Also, as we come to the reading and preaching of the Word, I want to remind you that the church preaches the Word of God. We are all involved in the sermon. So that even though the minister who is called to bring the message, and it always should be the message of God's Word, as I wish to abandon myself to the Holy Spirit, also you should wish to abandon yourselves to the Holy Spirit. And so for us to come to our services and not having prayed for the ministry of the Word and prayed that we also are participants in that Word that is proclaimed, well, I think that you see that that is certainly what we need to be doing. Will you pray with me and then we will read. Our Father and our God, we do pray that the blessed Holy Spirit will take control of our hearts and our lives, for He is the third person of the Trinity. And it is through the Holy Spirit that we fellowship through the mediation of the Son of God with the Father. And so, Heavenly Father, as we saw the Trinity mentioned in these verses already at the beginning, just 2 weeks ago, we ask that we would be dependent upon the power of the triune God who has purposed the salvation of His people. And therefore, it is firm and it is certain. Grant to us that we may not live as the world. Give to us that certain hope of which this text speaks. And Father, for those who may be in our midst today who do not have that hope, we pray that they will leave with that hope for the very first time in their lives. And these things we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. We will be reading verses 3 through 5 only of 1 Peter chapter 1. This is the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Please be seated. Two weeks ago, as we began this portion of Scripture together, we saw that the people of God were described as elect sojourners who were cleansed by the blood of Christ. Chosen by God, they have no home in this world ultimately. We are heading toward our heavenly home, and we do so as those who are cleansed by the blood, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, and the result of that cleansing is our desire for obedience to the one who has redeemed and saved us from our sins. This entire epistle of 1 Peter is really a commentary on that description of the people of God. It is an exposition of what it means that we are elect sojourners cleansed by the blood. And so every passage in this epistle actually goes back to these first verses that we expounded just recently. But these elect sojourners cleansed by the blood of Christ are enduring and will endure great tribulation, persecution, and suffering. The issue then is not, will I suffer as a Christian? Of course you will. The Bible teaches that you will. The Lord Jesus says that you will. The question is, in what manner, with what kind of heart will I suffer? What will be wrought within me and brought out of me by grace as I go through suffering? How will I suffer? Will I suffer to the glory of God, or will I suffer as one who does not know Christ? Well, for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly are elect sojourners cleansed by the blood, what is needed is hope. They're going to be persecuted. They are being persecuted. They need hope in the midst of that. Where is this leading? Is God with us through it? Is he taking us to our heavenly home? Is there some possibility that I could lose what he has given me? They need hope. And that is what this text is all about. It is about hope. We begin by seeing that hope enables us to praise. And notice how it's put already in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I say, hope enables praise. Before hope is even mentioned, it shows forth in the way in which Peter begins to address the people of God with this wonderful call to praise. It's very similar to what the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and he begins to enumerate the various blessings that we have in Christ. Peter is also overwhelmed with God's eternal Trinitarian plan of salvation, and so he begins with praise. Now, don't you find it striking that suffering and doxology, that suffering and praise are right here together in this opening verse? That's usually not true of us. It should be true of us that we suffer and we are filled with praise to God. But usually, the suffering drives out the praise, not for Peter. Because, you see, he is praising God in the memory of the abundant mercy that has been granted to us by the grace of God. Notice again how it's put. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great or abundant mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And so, abundant mercy. That is the best of words. Mercy. Mercy. God's condescending grace to the criminal, showing that he can be redeemed by the blood of Christ. Who had they been? As we read through this epistle, we find that they were Jews, many of whom had lived like Gentiles, or Gentiles who had come into the faith, but they had lived as pagans. These were people who had been hopeless. They had had no hope whatsoever. They had been sexually immoral. They had been wicked people. But now the abundant mercy of God has been shown to them. As Paul says of himself in 1 Timothy, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy. Listen to these beautiful words of John Brown of Edinburgh, one of our old Scottish divines. Think on the character of him who bestows his blessings. The absolute independent Jehovah, perfectly, infinitely, unchangeably happy in himself. How could the self-incurred ruin of guilty mankind affect his interest? It might illustrate his holiness, his righteousness, his faithfulness, but how could it disturb his peace or lessen his blessedness? It is impossible to conceive the communication of saving blessings to man to originate in any principle in the divine mind but sovereign benignity. If man be saved, it is only because God had a delight in him to love him. Oh, friends, that sovereign mercy, that is God's mercy. He did not have to show mercy to us. I was reflecting on John Newton's comments regarding his own life, how John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace that we will sing this evening, how he had hated God and hated the gospel and had done everything that he could to deny the faith that he now would preach because he was saved by sovereign grace. John Newton, he said, upon whom God had bestowed his grace, now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. What happened to John Newton? Well, the new birth happened to him, and he was enabled to praise. The new birth, then, is the second point that we see in the text. Hope results from the new birth. Again, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The new birth, being born again, clearly articulated in verse 3 of 1 Peter. From where did he derive that language of new birth? It's amazing to me to read the commentators and to see how they're trying to find that he derived it from all kinds of sources rather than the one that's very obvious from John chapter 3. He would have been familiar with the discussion between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus, who came to him by night, to whom Jesus said, as he says to us, "You must be born again." What is the new birth? It is birth supernaturally into a new world. It is spiritual newness. It is radical transformation at the very core of our being. It is having the heart of stone removed and being granted in God's sovereignty a heart of flesh upon which he writes his law. It is new life through the almighty and efficient power of God. It is the root of all true faith. And if this is lacking, you may be a religious person. You may clothe yourselves in your own righteousness as if you had any, but they are but filthy rags. If this is lacking, this new birth, this radical new principle that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit, then all of your efforts are of no avail. You are hopeless, you are helpless, and you are lost, dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, that's what makes it remarkable that he says we are born again to a living hope. These Gentiles and Jews who had lived almost as pagans themselves now have a living hope. In the midst of your persecution, he says, you have a living hope. The ancient world had no hope. I read a letter from Sophocles just the other day in which, in essence, what he said in his letter, it would have been better had we not been born. The unconverted have no hope, but through Christ, all who know him have a living hope. A living hope because Jesus rose. A.T. Robertson said, "Hope rose up with Christ from the dead, though the disciples, Peter included, were slow at first to believe it." Well, what is that hope, that living hope that we now have as believers in Christ? What is hope? It is that bright and certain future promised to God's people that is connected in the New Testament to the return of Jesus Christ. Let me return to that definition, repeat it. Hope is that bright and certain future promise to God's people that is connected in the New Testament to Christ's return. I wonder, have you ever been given over to self-pity? I was speaking with my wife about this as I was thinking through this text and how opposite what we find here is to self-pity. And I said to my wife, I'm thinking through illustrations of self-pity because it's something I've never experienced. And that was her reaction. She knew better. I knew better. You know better. We've all experienced self-pity. Well, we have a living hope, people of God. The text begins with praise, does it not? In John 21, Jesus told Peter that he would be a martyr, that he would die a martyr's death. And yet I find it interesting, don't you, that he does not write the people of God in this passage and say to them, "I'm here to empathize with you and to sympathize." Well, that's a good thing to do. Don't get me wrong. But he doesn't do that. He directs them immediately to Christ, immediately to praise, immediately to the living hope that should control our hearts and our lives. Praise rooted in the newborn soul expels self-pity. It takes a living soul to know a living hope. But Christians can look to the future without fear. and where praise fills the heart, then that living hope is kindled. And when praise fills the heart, it expels self-pity. You see, Jesus rose from the dead. Why then can Christians look without fear? Because Jesus lives. Jesus rose from the dead. It's a newborn hope that is traceable, Peter says in this passage, to the empty tomb. Do you know these words? Glory to God, the morn appointed breaks and earth awakes from all the woeful past. For with the morn the Lord of life awakes, and sin and death into the grave are cast. That's the truth of it. Sin and death into the grave are cast because Jesus rose from the dead. And therefore we have a living hope. And the early church knew this and breathed its atmosphere. What about us? What about you? Are we so overwhelmed with the world and its attitude, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we are failing to be motivated by this living hope of the risen Lord? Well, we move thirdly to looking at this in this very special way that Peter does. Hope looks to the inheritance. Hope looks to the inheritance. Notice verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, there's Old Testament background here, as you would recognize in Deuteronomy 15. The land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. That was simply a type of the inheritance that is given to the people of God. This land of Palestine, this inheritance, was invaded by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, and later by the Romans. But he's saying we have a greater, more blessed inheritance. And there are three characteristics of it. In the Greek New Testament, it's really fun to read because there's alliteration. Aphtharton, amianton, amaranton. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Your inheritance is imperishable or incorruptible. It cannot be worn out. It cannot be ravaged by invaders. It cannot be wasted before it can be bestowed. Your inheritance is undefiled. Again, that was a term used in the Old Testament for the defilement of the Holy Land by invasion. That will never happen to your inheritance. It is unfading, which is the word that is typically used of the withering of flowers or of herbage. That word is used in James 1:11, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but that it withereth the grass and the flower falleth. Now you see, I bring my wife flowers from time to time, and the flowers are beautiful, and it brightens her day and brightens the home, and she enjoys them for a few days. And then they begin to wither. And she doesn't want to get rid of them because I brought them to her, but dear, they're flowers. All right, you can toss the withered flowers. My love does not wither, the flowers will wither. But the point here is you have an inheritance that will not wither away. The ancients spoke of the aromanth, the flower that was supposed never to fade, with which they would long to make wreaths for their victors. Well, that's what's been given to you. You see, already you wear the victor's crown in that sense. And all that is implied by the word salvation is involved in your inheritance. Who, verse 5, by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What is it going to mean? I don't altogether know. I know some of what the Bible says, but the inheritance is Christ himself ultimately, but all the benefits that come from knowing Jesus Christ. One thing I do know, that I will enjoy most in my heavenly inheritance that already belongs to me, my faith, it will be entering into a world in which I will no longer sin, I will have no desire to sin, and there will be no sin. It will be a world in which I will be completely controlled by the Spirit of God and Christ-centered. That is ultimately what I long for in my inheritance. Don't you, child of God? Well, then we see, fourthly, the hoped-for inheritance is kept by God. The hoped-for inheritance is kept by God. Look at verse 5. You, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. hope for inheritance kept by God. The inheritance is kept for the believer. In heaven, we are told, persecutors cannot get to heaven to take it away. It's a perfect passive participle, which essentially means laid up from the beginning and it continues under God's keeping. It continues to be kept by God, kept by omnipotence, by almighty power. You might think of it this way. If you have some special valuables, you might say, I need a safe deposit box in the bank. And so you rent a safe deposit box, you take your valuables, you put them in the box, and there they will be in the bank, behind a vault, under constant surveillance. Well, in a far, far greater way, the inheritance that belongs to the people of God is in the safe deposit box in heaven itself. Yes, it is under constant surveillance. It is behind the vault, so to speak. No one can break in or take your valuables. But not only is the inheritance kept for believers, but you, believer, are kept for the inheritance. Notice again the words, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The Greek word here means garrisoned. And so you are yourselves garrisoned for that eternal inheritance. Does not mean you will not be persecuted. Does not mean you will not go through hard circumstances. Does not mean that you will not suffer. But it does mean that that inheritance that awaits you will be there. And you will be there for the inheritance. Do you hear, believer? You will be there to enjoy that inheritance. Because that is God's promise through his almighty power. As Bingle said, the inheritance is kept, the heirs are guarded. By God's omnipotence, by his almighty power. Stephen Carnock, the Puritan. Now what greater comfort is there than this? That there is one presides in the world who is so wise he cannot be mistaken, so faithful he cannot deceive, so pitiful he cannot neglect his people, and so powerful that he can make the stones even to be turned into bread if he pleases. That's the God who, by almighty power, guards you for the inheritance that he has promised. It says, by God's power through faith, you see, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Some of you might think, ah, there it goes. Yeah, God's power, but my faith is so weak. Maybe there's a problem here because it says by God's power through faith. But child of God, the object of your faith, Jesus Christ, is the strength of your faith in this passage. Yes, we can talk about having stronger faith in a subjective sense, and that is good and that is right. But the point here is that the object of your faith is the strength of your faith. It is unto salvation that has been wrought by Christ. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, Paul says in another place, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until when? Until the persecution gets so hard that you're going to lose it, lose your salvation, lose. No, that can't be. We've already seen that can't be. Until when? Well, it leads us to the fifth point. Your hope for inheritance will be revealed. Your hope for inheritance will be revealed. Look again at verse 5, will you? Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the word apokalypsis that means to unveil. How long will you be kept for your inheritance and the inheritance kept for you? How long will you be guarded and how long will God keep this inheritance? Until the revelation of Jesus Christ and the unveiling of it all. Like some great artwork that's been covered by some dark garment that is peeled back so that you can behold its beauty. The time will come in which you will be overwhelmed by the beautiful inheritance that belongs to you through Jesus Christ, your Lord. And notice that he says, ready to be revealed. That means it's already prepared for you. It's ready to be revealed. It's ready. It is already a prepared inheritance, which is what our Lord Jesus taught his disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He has gone to prepare a place, to prepare the inheritance that he has promised for you. And so when in kairoi eschatoi, the only time in which those precise words are used in the New Testament, though there are functional equivalents in other place, until the last time, until, as he says in another place, in the latter days, perilous times will come, until the last days, until Jesus comes again, your inheritance will be kept. People of God, do you think about it? Do you contemplate? How much a part is it of your everyday existence to think upon the truth and reality that Jesus is coming again? And the early church was alive to it. It pervades the New Testament. It is in the Gospels. It is in Acts. It is in the epistles. It is in the book of Revelation. It is everywhere. The revelation will be a revealing of what already exists when Jesus comes again, and we shall behold, as Luther somewhere put it, we shall behold earth put on a resurrection robe and a Pentecost gown. You know, you go to some great occasion. On occasion, I may be asked to speak at a convocation or something of that nature. Seminary convocation, so you wear academic robes. Special occasion, you know. Well, what Luther is saying, the day is coming in which the resurrection power of Jesus Christ will clothe and form the new heavens and the new earth. And it will put on a Pentecost gown, because we will have new heavens and new earth that are completely, completely controlled by the work, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now let's end on this focus, the focus of our text at the end here in verse 5. So Peter says, you believers, in these various churches throughout Asia Minor, where this circular letter is going from church to church for your encouragement. You believers, you're persecuted. You're suffering. Some of you are slaves and your masters are unjust. And some of you are in unjust marriages. That's chapter 3. Some of you are serving under harsh governments. Your inheritance is kept for you. You are guarded for your inheritance. Live consciously between these two poles, he's saying to them, and he's saying to us, the word is saying to us, live consciously between the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the coming again of the risen Christ. Live consciously between the two poles of the resurrection and the return of Jesus. Do not allow yourselves to be filled with self-pity. Rather, may the living hope that is within you be so meditated upon that it fills you with praise that expels self-pity, even when you're persecuted. Anticipate your inheritance. Live that way. Look up, because Jesus Christ the King is coming again. That's in essence what he wants those to whom he writes to understand and to see. So I ask you, will your present hope, whatever it is, because you see what happens with the unbeliever is that even though he does not have a true and a living hope, he tries to fill his life with all kinds of hopes that will disappoint him. Will your present hope sustain you in life now? And will that upon which you have placed your hope sustain you in the judgment to come? These old lines, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land." They're sojourners. "I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land." Amen and amen.